Good morning, Grace Baptist Church. He is risen.
He is risen.
And this morning we are celebrating his resurrection with music and readings and prayers, and now the careful study of God's Word. And so if you have a Bible, please take it out now and turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 together. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats, you will find this on page 853. Page 853. And as always, I'd like to begin this time in a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the text together. So let's bow before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this Sunday morning, for this opportunity to direct all of our thoughts and energies and worship on the resurrection of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him into this world. We thank you for his perfect life, for his sacrificial death, and especially today, his glorious resurrection. And Lord, please take this familiar text and work it into our hearts. Please use it to inspire in us anew to worship you more, to follow you more closely, and to tell others about you more fervently. Lord, we ask all of these things in his name. Amen. So today we're considering Mark's account of our Lord's resurrection. But to fully appreciate this text, I think we need some background information. So you'll recall that our Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross on Friday at 9 a.m. And he remained there for 6 hours until he breathed his last about 3 o'clock p.m. on Friday. Now the Jewish Sabbath begins on Friday at 6 p.m. And on the Sabbath day, the Jews were not supposed to work. And so this gave Jesus' followers only 3 hours to take custody of his body, to get it to a tomb, to perform a burial service, and then to rush back home before the Sabbath began. This was not much time. Even so, I think they did a pretty good job. First, a follower of Jesus named Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate, and he asked permission to take custody of Jesus' body. After Pilate confirmed that Jesus had died, he granted that permission. Then, with the help of another follower named Nicodemus, Joseph went to the cross, and then they did the grim work of lowering that cross to the ground, of prying loose those nails, of wrapping the body loosely in a shroud. And then Joseph and Nicodemus and several women all carried the body of Jesus to a nearby tomb. This tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and it was basically just a cave carved out of a mountainside. Once they arrived with the body at the tomb, Nicodemus took out a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 75 pounds. And they began taking these long strips of white linen and wrapping it tightly around the body of Jesus. And as they wrapped the linens, they tucked in the myrrh and the aloes. This was a common practice in their day. This showed respect for the body of the deceased, and it also helped to mask some of the odors of the body. The only thing unusual here was the quantity of spices, 75 pounds worth. Normally, that amount would be limited to royalty. I think this speaks to the high regard the followers of Jesus had for him. But they did this careful work together, wrapping the body, mixing in the aloes and the myrrh. And once they were completed, they all exited the tomb, and then they rolled the stone over the mouth of it. And this stone, you understand, was massive. It was a disc shape, about 4.5 feet in diameter, about 1 foot thick, would have weighed about 2,000 pounds. And it ran along a track to the mouth of the tomb. And so when they were ready, they would have pulled a stopper. They would have rolled that stone down over the mouth of the tomb. And then Joseph and Nicodemus and these women all had to rush back home to make sure they were there before the start of the Sabbath day. And they made it just in time. Now the women who had been there, as good a job as they had done with Jesus' burial, they still believed that it had not been adequate considering who Jesus was. And so the women who had been there at the tomb, they determined together that at their first opportunity, which would be break of day on Sunday, they were going to go back to the tomb with more spices, and they were going to give Jesus the kind of burial they believed he deserved. And now we pick up the story here in Mark chapter 16. Allow me to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him." That is, anoint the body of Jesus. Verse 2, "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." Okay, so we see here the Sabbath day is now over. It's the break of dawn on Sunday, and these ladies are heading back to the tomb to finish Jesus' burial. And this time the women are named for us. They are called Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Now we actually don't know much at all about these three women, but we do know that all three were very devoted followers of Jesus, and they had been for years. We also know that all three women had witnessed his death. They were there at the cross the whole time. They watched him expire, and they waited at the cross while Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate to get permission to take custody of the body. We also know that all three of these women helped in getting the body of Jesus from the cross to the tomb, and they helped with that rushed burial on Friday afternoon. Well, these women had apparently stayed together from that time all the way to the start of Sunday morning. They probably found comfort in each other's company. But now it's break of day on Sunday, and they are ready to go back together to the tomb. But on their way to the tomb, a thought pops into their minds. We see it here in verse 3. It says, "They were saying to one another," so who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? That was a really good question. Remember, a moment ago I said this is a really, really big stone. It would have been hard enough to roll it down the track over the mouth of the tomb to begin with, but now they're going to have to roll it back up the track to get to the body. Normally, it would take several very strong men to get the job done, so it was very unlikely that these ladies could have done it on their own. But see, when they departed from their house, this thought just hadn't crossed their minds. This speaks to their grief. In their grief, they still weren't able to think clearly, to think ahead about these kinds of things. So it's not until they get about halfway there that they say to themselves, "Oh yeah, there's a stone over the mouth of that tomb, and we're going to have to find a way through that stone if we're going to get back to Jesus." But you know the most revealing part about their question? It's that these women were not expecting a resurrection. They had put the body of Jesus in that tomb on Friday afternoon, and they were expecting to return on Sunday morning and find the body still there and still sealed up. In fact, they were probably expecting that body to be there until it returned to dust. They thought the story of Jesus was all over, because in their minds, dead people don't rise from their graves. This despite the fact that Jesus had told them that he would rise again, and that it would happen on Sunday. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He said, "The Son of Man," and there he's talking about himself, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again." Then he repeated himself again, Mark chapter 9, verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He said this a third time with even more detail. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. He said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles," meaning over to the Roman authorities. "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And so, over the course of his earthly ministry, our Lord sought to prepare his disciples for these events. He said, "Listen, my ministry is going to take me to Jerusalem. And after I get there, I'm going to be arrested unjustly. I'm going to be sent through a series of sham trials. I will be mocked and scorned and beaten. And finally, they will sentence me to death. And I will be hoisted on a cross. And I will die. But the third day after, I will rise again." He told them all of this before it had ever occurred. In fact, at one point in his ministry, Jesus even explained the purpose of all of this. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he said, "The Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Notice the wording there. He said, "The whole point of me coming into the world was to give up my life as a ransom payment for others." This is what Jesus was getting at here. You see, from the moment that our first parents, Adam and Eve, made that choice to turn their backs on God and to go their own way, the whole world of humanity has been under the curse of sin. Every one of us, born now with a sin nature, and it's out of this nature that we do our sinful deeds. And none of us is exempt. We're all children of Adam. And so Romans chapter 3 says this, "There is no one righteous, not even one." This is giving God's assessment of humanity. No one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. They have all gone astray. That's what God sees when he looks at the human race. The scriptures tell us the grim consequences of this truth. It says the wages of sin is death. That means separation from God and judgment and hell. These are the awful consequences of the human sin problem. And how could it be otherwise? If you walk away from the author of life, then the only thing on the other side is going to be darkness and death. But friends, the good news is that God loves this world. He loves it so much that he was willing to enter into this world himself through the person of his Son. And his Son lived a life of perfect righteousness, never sinning even once, the only man in human history ever to live a sinless life. That means he had no death to suffer himself. And this sinless man then went to a cross. And on the cross, he voluntarily took upon himself the death that we had earned through our sins. He said to God, his Father, "I will bear their sins for them. I will take it on myself. I will exhaust the demands of your justice so that they can go free." And it's in that sense that Jesus' death was a ransom payment. You see, through his death, by him experiencing judgment and hell, separation from his Father, he paid what we owed. He paid the price to secure our release. He was condemned so that we might be pardoned. Our Lord Jesus offered to do that for us. But then he also promised a resurrection from the dead. His resurrection would prove that the payment for sin had been made in full, that there was nothing left to be paid. It also proved that he was who he said he was, the very Son of God, the one with power over death and sin and hell. And so, yes, the Son of God would come, he would live, he would die, but then he would rise from the dead. And this would complete his work of securing our pardon. Problem was that all of this was just so far outside the realm of possibility for Jesus' disciples that they didn't get it at the time. And so when Jesus spoke of these things and he talked about his coming death and resurrection, they thought he must be speaking in metaphorical terms. They couldn't process the idea that he would literally, their Messiah, their Savior, that he would literally be put to death. To die as a criminal would. And then to physically rise from the grave. They couldn't comprehend such a thing. And this is why they were so shocked when Jesus finally did succumb to death. But friends, very soon his disciples would understand. Let's continue the story now with verse 4. It says, these ladies, looking up, saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So the ladies had set out, not thinking about that stone blocking the entrance to the tomb. They get about halfway there, and then it occurs to them, oh, we're going to have a problem on our hands. We're never going to be able to get this stone away. Finally, they arrive, they look up at the tomb, and they notice the stone has already been rolled away. And I love how Mark adds that aside. It was very large. Yes, indeed. It was a large stone. It makes it all the more shocking that it should already be away from the entrance to that tomb. Well, at this point, the women are getting very, very nervous. They approach the tomb very slowly. Finally, they peek inside, and then they step fully inside. And as they do so, they discover that the body of Jesus is gone, but the tomb is not empty. Body of Jesus is gone, but the tomb is not empty. Look at verse 5. It says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe." And then John says, and they were alarmed, okay? They were concerned enough to see the stone rolled away, but now to enter, to see no Jesus, but to see a stranger sitting there, this was very, very distressing for them. Let me help you maybe picture exactly what they were seeing. Inside of this tomb, there would have been three stone slabs, one directly across from the entrance of the tomb, and then two more slabs, one on the left, one on the right. It would have formed something like a horseshoe shape. The body of Jesus would have been laid on the slab immediately opposite the entrance. And then there would have been two empty slabs on either side. These would have been for future bodies. And so as these women walked in, they looked straight ahead, and that's when they noticed the body of Jesus was gone. Then they looked to their left and their right at the other slabs, and that's when they notice this stranger. And he's dressed in white, and he is just sitting there, almost acting as if he was waiting for them to show up, which he was. According to other gospel accounts, this young man was actually an angel, a messenger of God, sent by God himself to help these women process the empty tomb. Here's what the angel said to them, verse 6. It says, he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." Then the angel points to the slab. "See the place where they laid him." Let's take the angel's words one piece at a time. First, he says, "Do not be alarmed." Now, this was a common reaction to human beings seeing angels. We find it all over the scriptures. So the angel says to these ladies, I know you're terrified. Jesus is gone. I'm here. It's not making sense. Please don't be alarmed. Nothing is wrong here. Everything is right. Everything's exactly the way it's supposed to be. The angel goes on, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. See, he knows why they've come. He knows who they're looking for. And he knows they expected him still to be dead, his body still to be lying there. So the angel says, he's risen. He's risen. He's not here anymore. Women, that very same Jesus that you just spent the last 3 years of your life with, that same Jesus that you watched suffer and die on that cross, the same Jesus that you wrapped in linens and laid in this tomb, that Jesus is alive again. That corpse has been reanimated. He's awake again. His heart is beating again. And he has walked out of this tomb. That was the angel's message. And then the proof of it, the proof, the angel says, see the place where they laid him. Now at this point, John's gospel tells us something very interesting about that stone slab. It tells us that Jesus' body was gone, but his grave clothes were still there. Listen to John's account here. I'm reading from John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. It says, the linen cloths were lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, according to John's gospel, and this is what the angel was directing the women's attention to, right, the body was clearly missing, and yet that tightly wound up cocoon of linens that had been on Jesus' body, it was still there. Body gone, but the wrapping still there, nice and neat and folded like they were. And then the wrappings on Jesus' head, they were still there too, folded up nice and neat. It was almost as if the body of Jesus had just lifted itself out of those clothes, like passed through those burial clothes, and then just walked out of that tomb, leaving everything just as it had been. There's the turban, there's the gap for his face, there are the wrappings for his body, nice and neat. He's just not there. This is what the angel pointed to as the proof that there had been a resurrection. And friends, this was game-changing. Game-changing. It meant that these women had clearly gotten the right tomb. They come to the right place. They could look at those wrappings. Yes, those are the wrappings we brought with us. Those are the spices Nicodemus had with him. That's exactly how we had wrapped the body. We've got the right place. It also proved that Jesus had not been taken away by Roman soldiers or grave robbers or somebody else, because this is not how soldiers and grave robbers would operate. Could you imagine that scenario? Breaking into the tomb, unwrapping a corpse from its linens, running off with the corpse unclothed, while somebody stays behind and neatly folds everything back up and puts it just the way it should, right back on the slab. That's an absurdity. Nobody would rob a grave like that. And so they had the right tomb. And there had clearly been no grave robbers at work here. So the absence of the body, but the presence of the clothes, meant a resurrection had taken place. That was the only possibility. The most amazing event in human history had just happened, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And these three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, were the first people on earth to know it. But the angel did not want these women to be the last ones to know it. And so the angel said this to them in verse 7. He said, now go, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So the resurrection of Jesus was a story not to be kept to oneself. It's a message to be shared with others. And so the angel said, look, women, you have seen what you need to see. Now go tell everybody, starting with the disciples of Jesus. Tell them that he has risen from the dead. And then the angel singles out Peter, says, be sure to tell Peter he's alive too. Why would the angel single out Peter? Well, poor Peter. You know, he had been the bravest of all the disciples when Jesus was alive. Peter had said to Jesus, I will die for you. When the soldiers came to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, you remember what Peter did? He pulled out his little dagger and he started slashing away at the people trying to arrest Jesus. And he had really bad aim and he ended up nicking a guy named Malchus' ear, probably trying to decapitate him, only managed to nick his ear. Jesus healed the man's ear and said, Peter, put that dagger away. Don't you understand these things have to take place? Peter watched as Jesus was carried off. And then Peter got to see glimpses of the trials of Jesus. And the sight of that just melted Peter's heart like it was wax. And all the courage just drained from his body. He didn't even want people to know that he had ever been associated with Jesus. And so the night when Jesus was being beaten and mocked, Peter was outside being questioned about his own relationship to Jesus. And repeatedly Peter said, I don't even know who you're talking about. Who is this Jesus? I don't know him. He was scared for his own life. Finally, his conscience got to him. All of these denials of his own Lord. And he ran out of there and he began weeping bitterly. He thought his soul was condemned. There's no more hope for him. Jesus is dead. Now he is finished too. It was more than he could bear. But Jesus has compassion on his wayward disciples. So Jesus rose from the dead. He instructed the angel, and then the angel instructed these women. He said, go. Tell the disciples that Jesus is alive again and find Peter. You've got to find Peter. Let him know Jesus is alive too. Let him know that Jesus forgives him. Jesus wants him to come back. Make sure Peter knows. And then he says, and go on to Galilee. There you're going to see the risen Jesus for yourself, just as he told you. You see, there are no fewer than 18 passages in the Gospels where Jesus predicts his resurrection. The disciples had not understood these teachings before, but now they would have to understand. And they would. They would understand later on. Look how our story ends here in verse 8. It says, and these women went out and they fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Before we're too hard on these women, we should realize we would have done exactly the same thing. Because we understand too, right? Dead people don't come back to life. This was a terrifying, distressing scene. And the news that Jesus was gone because he had risen from the dead, this was hard to process. They needed some time to think about this. And so they left the tomb, still very concerned about what they've witnessed, what they've heard, and they just need to take a little time to think about it before they talk to anyone else. But you know, very soon after this, they will see Jesus in the flesh. And they will hear his voice again. And they will hug him and they will feel his body again. And then they will know that it's true. Jesus rose from the dead. And they will go and tell the disciples, who will also struggle to believe. But then they'll see Jesus too. And they'll touch him and they'll share a meal with him. And they will know that he is alive. They'll go to Galilee. Peter will too. They'll have a glorious reunion. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul lists out for us those who were first to witness the resurrected Christ. I'd like to read that passage to you. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, and which you received and in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And," now here's the listing of appearances, "and he appeared to Peter, and then to all 12 of the disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And Paul's point here is, if you want to hear eyewitness testimony of the resurrection, find them. There are hundreds of them. Some have died by now, but many are still alive. Seek them out. Paul goes on. He says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Jesus was crucified. Jesus died. And on the third day, Jesus rose. And he appeared to all of his disciples. And then he appeared to the masses. And 50 days after his resurrection, the church will be born. The church will be born. And the world will never be the same again. For you see, friends, the most important event in human history had just taken place. An event that proved that God really had sent his Son into the world. An event proving that Jesus of Nazareth was not just a great teacher or a worker of miracles, but truly, uniquely, God the Son come to earth in human flesh. Or as the Nicene Creed puts it, he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten but not made, of one substance with the Father. He proved this by rising from the dead, which means that to know Jesus is to know God himself. Jesus taught us that himself. He said, "If you have seen me, you have seen my Father in heaven." To know me is to know God. He and I are the same. In nature, we are one. It also means that to receive Jesus is to receive God, or conversely, to reject Jesus is to reject God, because Jesus is God the Son. You know, the resurrection also means that there is life to be had beyond the grave. Jesus taught this in John 11:25. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And the Apostle Paul taught it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, "Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." You know what else the resurrection means? It means we have something to live for in the here and now. You see, after announcing Jesus' resurrection, the angel told the women, "You need to go and tell people about it." Well, soon after this, Christ himself will say to all of his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." So you see, the resurrection of Christ not only proves that we can know God, not only proves that there is life to be had beyond the grave, but it also gives us a purpose in the here and now. Friends, the resurrection of Christ means that we are called to become disciples of His, and then we are called to make more disciples for Him. That's really what the church is. The church of Christ is just the assembly of His disciples, those who have believed in His life, His death, and His resurrection, and are seeking to obey all that He commanded. That's what we are here. And so as I conclude, I leave you with these final questions. Friend, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that He lived a sinless life and that He died a death for your sake? That His death was a ransom payment for you? Do you believe that you can be free through the death of Christ, pardoned of your sins because He bore the penalty of your sins? Have you responded to His summons to repent and believe, turning from your life without God, turning to Christ in wholehearted faith? Have you gone public with your faith through baptism? Maybe you have received Him, but you've kept it to yourself. Well, baptism is the means by which we make it public. Have you been baptized yet? And have you found your place in the community of faith through church membership, publicly numbering yourself among Christ's disciples? Friends, what is your next spiritual step? Are you ready to take it? Are you ready to tell me or a Christian seated next to you that you are ready to take your next step? If you're ready, talk to one of us. Let us show you the way. Let us show you how you can share in Jesus' resurrection life. And let's pray together now. Father, we do thank You for this text. We thank You for Mark's account of the resurrection. And it's so beautiful for its simplicity. No embellishments, no fanciful tales. Such a human story. We thank You for it. We see ourselves in it. The struggle between faith and doubt. The struggle to follow the instructions that You give to us. The struggle to believe. But Lord, Your Holy Spirit can overcome all of that. And so we pray that He would do His work in us right now. That He would awaken faith. That He would give us what we need to come in repentance and trust. That He would give us the grace that we need to walk in lockstep with Christ, putting into practice all that He taught and spreading the word that He is Lord, that He's the one who came, died, and rose again. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.